Morning. Some of you have had an opportunity to go up north in Indiana, or you know that we lived, Susan and I and our family lived up in Elkhart, Indiana, which is not very far from Mishawaka and from Shipshawana, from Goshen, Indiana, and those are very strong Amish areas. Some of you have had opportunity to be around the Amish a little bit, some have not. But I've never had an opportunity, though we did live so close to the Amish, to ever see a barn raising. But I understand that barn raisings are quite an event, and we've heard about them as we were up there. There's a huge number of people that all come together from a community as they decide this one building project they're going to work on. They're committed to seeing this go up together, and they cooperate very well. And in a remarkable short amount of time, they are able to build up a huge barn. As they use their various skills, the job is done very quickly, it's done very efficiently, and it's remarkable how well they do it. There's also lots of food, I understand. They have really, really good Amish cooking there. And as these gather, lots of people are gathering together. And as you watch, the walls begin to take shape, and very quickly as those walls take shape, they then lift them up together, and then as they are in place, then they bring in the roof, and they put those all together. They put on the roof and the walls are boarded in, and it's done in a remarkable amount of time. Now, as we begin chapter 7 of Nehemiah, we actually hear the exciting news that the walls are coming together in that kind of way. The city is moving along rapidly, and they're building up of the walls around Jerusalem. And in fact, as we come to chapter 7, we learn that they have actually come to completion. The walls are done in a remarkably short period of time. The doors are now set in their gates, in this wall. And this all took place in the exciting moments of 52 days. Can you imagine a project as large as this rebuilding of these walls in 52 days? A huge task in a short period of time, and to have so many people cooperating, it must have been like a barn raising multiplied by 100 times, in the sense that there's lots of people, lots of excitement, lots of food being provided, lots of cooperation between certain people who are guarding the walls, other people are providing food for the workers, others are out there with their trowels and their shovels and their chisels and so on, and they're building this wall, and they get it done in tremendous cooperation. But if you've ever been involved in that kind of work, maybe much more small scale, but if you've ever been involved in some kind of exciting project like that, that has required great effort, great sacrifice, great cooperation, in which it ends in some great success, then you may have experienced a period immediately following that, which is really quite different in its flavor. In other words, as soon as the excitement is over and the people begin to go home from the great project, or in our case, maybe we've been again involved in some cooperative work as a church, and the church has accomplished that work and there's great success, after that period, it kind of falls away, and there can actually lead to a time of discouragement or a depressing time. Now, you may remember that when Nehemiah first heard the report of the condition of this great nation of Israel, the people were in a state of chaos because their walls were all torn down. There was nothing but rubble there. There was an overall state of that we would call disgraceful. Nehemiah had been concerned all along, though, not just with when he heard the news about the state of the people of Israel. It wasn't just that he was concerned about building up a wall, you can understand. He would be concerned also with building up the people. It wasn't all about just the physical structure of this wall, but the people themselves. And that's not something you can put all your efforts into and be involved in that revitalization building work that can only go on for, say, 52 days, for a month and a half, or something like that. It's a kind of work that has to go on perpetually. And so though there is this life of building up of the walls of our kingdom work, it's not something that can be done in the lives of people in a short period of time, and it's done once for all. It needs to be done again and again. It needs to be done perpetually. And one of our traits as humans throughout all ages has been the need for revival. We often talk about revival as a need for it. We've experienced it in some ways historically in our country, periods of revival. But we recognize that it is something about us that needs periodic times of encouragement and renewal. That's one of the reasons we have a retreat every year, is to go away and enjoy some time together under the teaching of God's Word in a different setting, away from our regular routine, just to be encouraged and to enjoy that fellowship of the faith. We need a structured life and a worldview that's going to provide safety and security even in times that seem mundane or drab, and there's a lull of activity. You know, When people come off that mountaintop of experience of the and they return to the everyday, routine, mundane humdrum of life, it can actually lead to this feeling of discouragement. And so we need those times of renewal. Nehemiah knew that this was going to have to take place in the lives of the people, not only in a sense of that one-time event of building up the wall that needed to be returned to its original state, but indeed had to happen in the lives of the people in a way that would last on and on into the future. He would have to build into the lives of those people, not just building structure but in the wall, but structure in the lives in the society as well. He knew that it was also his responsibility to put in place these pillars, as it were. As he had put stones in place, he needed to put pillars in place that would be necessary to perpetuate a safe and a stable society for the people of God. And this is what he does in chapter 7 and 8 of Nehemiah. So let's go there. We've just read of the completion of the wall itself, and then we read in chapter 7 of Nehemiah these words. And I won't read all of Nehemiah. If you've looked ahead at all, look through that. I'm not going to try to read every name that's there in just a minute. I'll skim through some of these. So let's begin at verse 1, and we'll jump as we go. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, and Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Migvai, and Nahum, and Baana. And the list of the men of Israel, and then he begins this list, and I'm not going to try to work through all these names, but as we scan down through this, I will highlight certain headings of these chapters. Look at this. You have men of various cities here listed in verses 8 down through 42, and then in verse 43, the Levites are headed. 44, the singers. 45, the gatekeepers. Verse 46, the temple servants. 57, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And 60, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Then down to verse 63, let me begin reading at verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deleah, Tobiah, and Akoda. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hekaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until they should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and the others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbarana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book, and the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peleah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And I'll end at verse 8 there. I'm sure if any of you had the opportunity beforehand, before today, to go and look to see what we were going to be reading and what we would be studying today, maybe you wondered what I was going to do with chapter 7 there with all those names. I thought of having us read it responsively. I would read one name and then have you read the next name and go that way, but I thought probably better of it. Interestingly enough, my favorite commentary that I use often on, as I've been studying through Nehemiah, doesn't even talk about chapter 7. It skips it entirely. That wasn't very helpful. And though I won't pretend to be drawing my sermon exclusively from these lists of names and so on, nevertheless, there is a reason that these names are recorded in the Scripture. And we've said that before when we come across portions of Scripture like this, when you have these very precise records of who is who and who is where and how many donkeys they have and so on. This is in the Scripture, and I believe it's a reason here that is given. This picture of Nehemiah making sure that all of the pillars are in place, that there will be a perpetual society that's going to go on in honoring of God. After he goes back, you remember he has to go back. So within the seventh chapter and the first eight verses of chapter 8, we have Nehemiah continuing a building project. And I want us to get that idea that the building, though the walls are done, the building project is not done. And we may have that kind of thing going on in our lives as well. There may be certain aspects of our Christian life that we begin to get in place. But the building project is a perpetual one, and we'll be involved in that. So this time, Nehemiah is not just building with brick and mortar anymore. He's now building with men and women. And he's building in their lives and in their society. The public health and the safety of this corporate people of God depends upon the health and safety and the development of each of those individuals in it, and how well they're using their gifts and fulfilling their callings in this body that God is putting together called the church. Now, again, here in this point, it's the old covenant people of God. We don't call it the church, and yet clearly these are the people called out of the world, the ecclesia, the church, really called to be his own. And as Nehemiah had built up the physical wall around the city, he's now going to set up those pillars of the society which will maintain the people of God and their walls in that sense. Of course, this understanding and all that he did was that the gracious hand of God would have to be upon them if God was going to, if they were going to succeed, that they would have no societal structure or no government system or whatever would be enough if they did not have God's hand upon them. As Psalm 127 says that we sing all the time, the watchmen watch in vain if the Lord does not build the city. Right? That's what we say, and this is indeed the case, and Nehemiah knew it. Now, with that truth as the foundation, then Nehemiah knew that the safety of a city depended not so much on the walls and the number of bricks and how thick the wall was and how high it was. He knew that it had to do with the people. And as a servant of the ultimate king, not by this means, I don't mean Artaxerxes back in Babylon or Persia, but indeed Nehemiah understood that he served the king over all, the Lord God. And he set about the work of building up the people of Israel in this city of Jerusalem. And so he did that by putting in place what I'm going to say are five key pillars for perpetual renewal. We talked about renewal when they first came into the city to begin building that wall again. But now we're talking about a perpetual building up and five key elements of that. Now, as we go over these, consider the application to your ongoing vitality in your walk with God. We've tried, as we began to study Nehemiah, to discover what it was God would have us rebuild in our own personal lives. What would He have us begin working on? But also, as we think about these things in application, how can we talk about an ongoing, perpetual things? What are the five things that I need, or perpetual pillars in my life that will be ongoing ministries to me as I walk with God? There's a great parallel to each of these that can be made in your life, and so watch for them as we go. The first of these key pillars is the appointment of God-fearing watchmen, men of integrity, to rule over us. Appointment of God-fearing watchmen or rulers, men with integrity. And in verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah appoints both governors to rule over the city, that's one aspect, and then watchmen to guard its gates. A wall is useless unless it has watchmen on its top and its gates. And there's a parallel to, as we think about these things, of course, in our lives. A wall is useless there unless we have those who are watching it. And again, it's the people that make up the city. A city with poor rulers does not need enemies to destroy the city, does it? We don't have to have a foreign enemy trying to attack us if we have poor rulers. We'll take care of that ourselves. We will destroy ourselves from within. Well, as Nehemiah was diligent to see the wall built up on the outside, so he's diligent to see strength within the city. And notice who he puts in charge as governors. This is pretty substantial. The first one's name is Hanani. His name is familiar to us because we've met him already in the first chapter. His name is familiar as we know him to be one of Nehemiah's brothers. He's discovered to be that. And Nehemiah appointed him to his position. And again, whenever you see somebody who's in a position of authority in the government appointing a relative or a brother, you think of nepotism. But I don't think that's what he's doing here at all, because there's a description and more about him. And he knows that Hanani shares the vision and concern for the well-being of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 2, we learn that it was Hanani who first brought news to Nehemiah of Israel's disgraceful condition in hopes that he could do something about it. Who initiated the work of rebuilding in the city of Jerusalem? It wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't Hanani ultimately either. It was the Lord God. But he does it through Hanani. Hanani is the one who brings up the issue and says, I wonder if I could go to somebody who's in a position of influence to see something done about this. He goes to his brother, who is the wine tester for the king, and he says, can you help? So Hanani is given this role. He's a man who's already demonstrated a sacrificial concern for the work and could be trusted to continue on as he's given authority to do so now. As Nehemiah has to return to the king, Hanani is put in place. And the second man's name was similar. It's Hananiah. And the thing to note about him is that he is given his charge for a specific reason. Nehemiah, as he's thinking about who he's going to put in charge of the governorship of this city and who's going to be ruling over it, he chooses him because he has a specific reason. And before I mention what that reason is, let's say that positions of leadership in society, as well as in the church, ought to be granted based on this same quality of a person. All right? And that quality is found in verse 2. He was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Now, note what I just said. Positions of leadership in our society, as well as in the church, ought to be based on this same principle. He was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men do. As we consider the upcoming election, and I don't want to get all political on you this morning. You'll have opportunity to do that during Roger's discussion time in Sunday school class. You can have all the discussion there you'd like. But we can't help but getting around the fact that we are about to put governors over our society. And we ought to say, this is something important. As we think about how we use our vote in the service to Christ, how do we do that? We ought to put men of integrity who fear God more than others. God-fearing integrity is a quality that should set you apart from your neighbors and from your co-workers. The Scripture says that he who is faithful with little will be entrusted with more. Imagine what our society would be like if people were promoted to positions of leadership in companies, in factories, in universities, in all around the world, in government, because they were known to be people who feared God and thus did their work with integrity. If we want to see the work of kingdom perpetuated, then we must first be promoting to positions of leadership and authority those who live with integrity, and they demonstrate that a vibrant walk with God. These are to be promoted even above those who have the best grades, who have the best, maybe they've generated the most sales in the company, or they have the most captivating smile, or have the better use of rhetoric, or whatever it may be. God blesses people, organizations, even nations who are governed by godly people. God blesses nations that are led by godly people. Let us plan ahead for the perpetual furtherance of the ministry that God has given to us as a congregation. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is to think about the fact that we need to have leadership in the church who are godly people of integrity. Let's train up our children. And as we train them up, let's reward those with responsibility who have demonstrated the fear of God and a walk before Him that is with integrity. This point has an application for you individually as you think about building up your wall. As far as it is up to you, be sure that people elected to exercise authority over you, whether it be in the government or the church, who give counsel to you, those who make decisions that will impact you, are people, if possible, who are godly people of integrity. So that's the first pillar. The second pillar, I would say, is even more key, if I could say that. It is central. Nehemiah sees this as absolutely essential, and that is perpetual God-honoring worship. Perpetual God-honoring worship. As soon as there is a level of security, there's watchmen at the gates around the new wall. Nehemiah turns his attention to that central aspect of the believer's life, and that's worship. He appoints to their positions all those who were of the family of Levi, who were to serve in the temple worship. And this is why we have this long list of these names here. The singers, the priests, the temple servants, and so on. They were gathered together, perhaps from the surrounding areas, all around the city, and so on. Some of them from outside of the city, but most of them, I suppose, from in. That the temple worship, which had been neglected so long, and to some great degree, could be revived. It's not that they weren't worshiping God at all, but they had done so without the structure that God had intended. And so he's putting that back in place. It's reviving the people according to God's word. It's the worship of God that revives a people. As we've seen previously in Israel's history, it is the faithful worship of God that sets the people of God against their enemies. It is their best defense against their enemies. Now, we have a hard time grasping that concept. And I think one of the stories in the Old Testament that really highlights this for me is that story of Jehoshaphat, who has three enemies that are much, much vastly bigger than his own army that are coming to attack him. And I've mentioned this probably before just because it's so striking. And what does God tell Jehoshaphat to do in preparation for that? Well, what you do is you put your choir out in front of your army. Pardon me, God? Sorry. The choir, did you say? Yeah, put your choir out front and have them praise me. Have them worship me. That's what you do first. Put them right out front. As the enemy's coming to attack you, put the worshipers out front. And that is what God used to thwart the enemy. As the people praised God, the enemies were routed. I hope we understand the meaning of that. Now let me just stop and ask you, if you really believe that, do you really believe that's the faithful worship of God that is the people of God's best defense against their enemies? Do you believe that Israel was most protected against its enemies when it was placing its full trust in God and they were demonstrating that in worship? Do you believe that if they neglected the worship of God and tried to fix their problems on their own, they actually would have been more vulnerable to attack from the enemy? Now, I must ask if you believe the same is true for you. Do you believe that whatever difficulties you may be facing, whether they're financial difficulties or organizational, occupational, physical health, whatever, are best dealt with by turning to God in faithful worship? Do you really believe that neglecting the worship of God makes you more vulnerable in these areas? Well, your actions will show what you believe, of course. One of the greatest lessons of the time period of Nehemiah is that God's people do themselves no favor when they neglect the worship of God and they try to fix the problems on their own. So many people feel like, I can't make it to worship because there's so much I've got to do at home. I've got to fix at home. I've got to fix something. Let me suggest to you that you are actually creating a problem that is making it worse. So it is that Nehemiah makes the worship of God and the appointment of those who will lead the people in worship one of the key pillars that must be in place if perpetual renewal is to be maintained. It's as we faithfully worship God that He spares us from our enemies. Third, He puts in place a multiplication of covenant families. Verse 4 tells us that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. Now, we might not have caught the significance of this verse at first. It's nevertheless, it provides us a profound insight into the vision and the expectation of Nehemiah as he rebuilt that wall. Nehemiah had rebuilt the walls around a large area, even though there were not that many people living there at the time. What is he doing? Why would you build a huge wall around a city that didn't have many people in it? Well, you have expectations that there will be many people in that city. He's building in faith. He's building for the future with expectation that God's kingdom is going to expand and grow. Nehemiah himself was not going to be there in Jerusalem as their king or anything. He's not going to be there very long. He has to leave and go back. But he had been sent on a mission after which, was when it was completed, he'd have to go home. But to see that the work of renewal was perpetuated after his departure, he knew that godly men and women would have to carry on that work. And that's why we have this long list of names, and a very careful list of names as well. They are there because they show that Nehemiah was checking their credentials of those who are going to make up the future building force of this city. Now, it's interesting to me that some people are going to get kicked out of the city because they don't have credentials. And that's a remarkable thing. How intolerant that you would kick anybody out of the city of God, right? Isn't the church supposed to be this great tolerant bunch? Well, Nehemiah thought it'd be more important under the leadership of God. In fact, God is the one who told him to put this into his heart to do this, that he would check their credentials. The captivity and the return that had all happened and brought back into the city a situation of great confusion and infiltration sometimes of those who didn't have an identity with God himself. Those who identified with God's true people on the outside, but in reality were not. It was at least in question. And now that the wall was back in shape, verse 5 tells us that God put it into the heart of Nehemiah to straighten this out and identify who were the true Israelites and those who were not. Both in Ezra's account and in the following chapters here, we're going to see how setting things straight by repentance is central to renewal. Repentance is a key element in this renewal. The people had sinned in a lot of ways, numerous ways, and God had brought punishment upon them. But after that punishment by exile was completed and the people were allowed to return, there needed to be some indication from the people that they would not return to those same sins, the very sins that had brought on God's punishment. And that's why Nehemiah checks for identification and he excludes from service those who could not give evidence of their identity. But suffice it to say that it is God's covenant people who will perpetuate ministry, right? Those are the ones who are going to perpetuate it. And that's why the church labors to see that in its membership, it's made up of those who truly believe, who covenant before God that they will serve Him. Now, that's not a safeguard entirely, of course, because we don't know the heart and we can say all sorts of things with our tongue. But at least we're seeking to make the same kind of identification. We must show evidence that their profession of faith is a real one and that they will be able to carry the burden of kingdom building long into the future. Now, following this example, we want to plan for the future, expecting God to accomplish great things in our midst and through our ministry. But at the same time, we must be certain to recruit and develop those covenant families and individuals who will be the chief laborers when we're gone. This ought to be something that we're very intentional about in our work here in the congregation, that The current leadership is okay and so on, but we've got to be thinking about what's coming up in the future. And so we need to plan for that. All right, the fourth pillar of perpetual renewal is faithful and generous giving. And we see that here happening as well. In verses 70 and following, they tell us some of the contributions to the work that are made by the governors, some of the heads of families, and the rest of the people. And Ezra's account says that they gave according to their ability. 21,000 drachmas in gold. Now, what's a drachma again? A drachma shows up a lot in the Old Testament. A drachma is a day's wage. So 21,000 days wages. 4,200 minas, which is about 1.25 tons of silver. Okay, a mina is about 100 drachmas, if you want to do the math here with me. So 42,000 plus 21,000 is 63,000 days wages. Now we've worked our way up to. There were 49,697 people in the city, which included children and included some of their servants and so on. And if we tried to get a similar idea of what was being given in our money today, we might say a day's wage. You know, this is, some people can always argue with this, but let's just say conservatively $100 a day, maybe. Well, if we talk about that kind of figure being what they're giving, then that would be over $500,000 that these few people have given as extra giving by a small group of people. And the point is simply to see that the people not only gave of their time and their energy, they're out there either holding a sword or they're serving the food or they're with a trowel working on the wall, but they're also giving. They're giving at a time when their own houses are not yet built, it says. There's things not fully back together in the society. They gave sacrificially. And this generosity is an important pillar in any perpetual ministry. A faithful and God-fearing people will give generously to see God's work continue. And this is most often how God provides for His work, is through His people. He governs the lives, God governs the work of His people so that those who have a heart to give generously are equipped to do so. He is the one who stirs the heart to be a generous person, right? That's a gift that the Spirit gives, is a generosity in the heart. But God also motivates those who have that heart to be equipped to do it. And one aspect of your building project long term must be the development of your life, a generous heart. And let's go to the final pillar that we have discussed and we need to discuss this morning, and that might be said along with the worship to be the most important. Can you have two most important ones? Probably not. But here's a very, very important one, and it certainly goes along with worship, and that is a commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. I can't help but think that because Nehemiah was very careful to see that this city was inhabited by God-fearing people who were truly Israelites, that those people desired the right things in their life. These people, if they are God's people, will desire what is right and good. And as God's covenant people, they loved God's Word. And it had probably been some time since they were in a secure enough situation that they could renew their commitment to read the Word, to hear it preached, to hear it and study it, and so on. And so it was that in chapter 8, once the wall is back together, they can now commit themselves to this work. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And the next phrase is telling to me. It's not Nehemiah told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law. What does it say? It doesn't say Nehemiah did that. It says they. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the word of God. It's the people of God within the city of God calling for the Word of God. May that be always the case in this little city of God called the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church. May it be that you call out for the Word of God to feed you, to nourish you, to challenge you, to test you, and to bring you to a further walk with God. In these first 8 verses of chapter 8, we see the last pillar being put in place, a commitment to the hearing, to the proclaiming, the preaching, the teaching of God's Word so that it can be understood. And note who's there. It's the men, it's the women, and everybody else who could understand it. Everybody else. That means the little kids who can understand it. They're not being sent off to some little private church area for kids only. They're where God's people can hear it. Now, it's not all the little babies. They may not be able to understand it. They're not necessarily included here. They probably were in the arm and so on, maybe, or maybe they're off at a different area. But those who can understand it, as one person come out and they say, we want to hear the teaching of God. They were serious about it, right? How do I know they're serious? When was the last time you're willing to stand and listen attentively for 4 hours to the Word of God? Now stand, okay? You're sitting in a pretty comfortable pew at the moment. 4 hours to hear God's Word read and expounded. Verse 7 says that there was instruction in the Word as well so that the people might understand God's Word clearly and apply it. This is a message to those who are going to be the teachers and the expounders of God's Word. We have to labor carefully and diligently to be able to explain the Word of God so it's understandable to people. I hope God calls some of you out of this congregation, some of you younger people, to be those who will study the Word so that you can expound it. The church needs preachers. The church needs to have people who are willing to do this work. And it's hard work to study the Word of God so that you can make it clear to people. Learn how to speak clearly. Now, I say this, I'm scared because of my own faults in this area, so please understand the message and forget the messenger if you can. But this need to be able to explain it clearly. And some do it better than others. You know, we need to labor to do it well, whoever is doing it. Well, the Bible is the anchor, right? It's the anchor for our society. There's no question but that many Christian ministries have faltered at this point. And as a result, they've faded away because they're not grounded in the Word of God. And ministry would have that attribute of permanence, must always be awash in the Word of God. If they're going to be perpetual in their whatever it is, it's got to be centered in the Word of God. It's our anchor. It's our foundation for what is to be believed and how we're to live our life. Without that anchor, if somebody stands up and says, let's read a portion of the Word of God today, and let me then tell you some thoughts I've had about this week and current events, or here's some great stories I saw on the Internet, or whatever it may be. The danger of that is that there's no content. There's no Word of God. The people are waiting to hear from God, and they hear nothing. They've got to hear what God says. What does His Word say? Without that anchor, our lives, our work, our ministries are adrift. They're out of line with what God is saying, and the giver of blessing, the God who gives blessing, and He requires us to listen to Him, to what His Word says. So are we committed to these pillars, these five key pillars in our life? Nehemiah took on the big task of rebuilding Jerusalem's wall. There's a whole lot more to do than that. I could maybe liken this to our building. For a long time, we're worried about a building, and we got a building. But let me tell you, that's only the part of it. That's only the part of the kingdom work we got to do. It's a great thing to have the wall built up around us. There's a sense of security. There's a sense of peace about having a place to be. But let's commit ourselves to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Let's commit ourselves to worshiping God. That's the key element of our life, faithful worship. Let's recruit covenant families, right? Individuals and families to join in the work, who serve God and labor God. And I want to suggest here that it's not a bad thing for us to look for other Christian families to join us. Now, we're not about the work of going to other churches and yanking them out of other churches. That's not our calling. But we need to reach out and draw in new families, Christian families that can come and labor with us. Let me throw in one little piece of information. There's a couple people that the session has been trying to talk to recently, and we're reaching out the idea of maybe some recruiting of new college students who are coming right out of college. And they're looking for, you know, where would God have me serve? Ding, 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 ding. You know, let's recruit covenant people to labor with us. You know, these people are really looking for a church that they can serve Christ in. I had a phone call this week from Janelle's cousin. And my cousin, actually, my cousin's daughter. Actually, it's her niece, Avery. Avery called this week from Geneva College and said, you know, I'm looking at a couple different places. Can you tell me about the church in Columbus? What's it like? How could you use me? That's exciting. Here's a person who says, I want to come to Jerusalem. I want to come labor with you. Well, we ought to be about that work of recruiting covenant people. And then we need to be generous in our giving of time and energy and finances and whatever we can give. Then we need to be involved in both the hearing and sharing of God's Word and all these things. It's a joyous thing to be about fruitful ministry of God's work. And it's something we need revival in. Ongoing, perpetual revival in laboring in these things. So if we put these pillars in place, and we need to discuss this later in our Sunday school time so we have some practical application. But we need to be about that for fruitful ministry. And this is to be an ongoing work which can only be renewed as we have these pillars in place. So may it be so. May it be so in our lives that we're committed to these things. Let's pray. Father,